Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Cy Kellett, your host. And as promised, our chaplain, Father Sam Keyes, here with us to take your questions. It's Ask a Priest. If there's a question that is appropriate for a Catholic priest, but whether you're Catholic or not, you don't have to be Catholic. You're welcome to ask him your question, 888-318-7884. Maybe it's a theological question, you know, an apologetics question of the type that we usually get, or maybe you have a more pastoral question, something about your prayer life, family life, sacramental life, anything that you'd ask a priest about. As long as it's not stuff you'd ask in the confessional, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Father Sam Keyes, I'm struggling to describe this, but former Anglican priest, now Catholic priest, married with five children, our chaplain, and he's got like 11 other jobs too because he's got to feed all those children. Father, how is that description, Father?
Oh, that's pretty good.
Okay. I said before the break that you were the only priest that ever tried to kill me, and I'm sorry now that I said that because I know that makes you feel bad that you attempted to murder me. But
I knew you were going to do that.
What? Actually, you probably did me a great favor by making me so deathly ill with COVID that I actually had another medical problem that was discovered I'm getting help with.
I've assisted in helping you be more conscious of your mortality. So,
you certainly have done that. I'm scared to be around you. I'm so conscious of it. The number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And how are you liking being our chaplain, Father? You've been our chaplain now for, I don't know, three, four months?
Let's see, I started in June or something like that.
You started in June?
Yeah, so it's been a good summer. Summer's over, so now the traffic is back with a vengeance, which I don't like. Yeah. But I love it here. It's a great organization, apostolate, and it's been a lot of fun.
It's weird to hear you say summer's over because I missed the entire summer because I was sick. But whatever. It's, you know, it's just one of the – I'm not saying that to make you feel – yes, I am.
No.
888-318-7884. But before you were here, Joe was here, and we had open forum. So we already have a bunch of calls on the line for you. Shall we just go to those phones?
Sounds good to me. Yeah.
All right. Let's go to Hastings, Michigan. Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. You are numero uno this hour. Aaron, go ahead with your question for Father Sam Keyes.
Hi, Father. Hi, Cy. Thanks for taking my call. I'm not sure how appropriate this question would be, especially for a family-friendly show.
Can you say it in a family-friendly way? Can you use words that are say mom's driving in with the kids right now. Can the kids hear what you're about to say, or should I give a warning?
I probably should give a warning.
If you've got kids in the car, Aaron's about to say something weird. Turn from it. All right. Now I can't stand the waiting, though. Aaron,
now,
well, go ahead.
Now they're all going to tune in. But
go ahead, Aaron.
What makes the impure motive of masturbation a mortal sin?
Not that weird. Okay. All right. That's a good question.
Yeah,
thanks,
I mean, it's a good question. So, I mean, when it comes to sexual activity of various sorts, when it comes to the sexual act, so the norm, right, the conjugal act, what we call it, you know, the sexual intercourse between a husband and wife in holy matrimony, and the way the church thinks about this, and it's very much a natural law way of thinking, is what's the purpose of that? So the conjugal act it has two main purposes, the unitive and the procreative purpose, and those are, again, natural things. That's not something that really takes some sort of divine revelation to know about. We know about the procreative because, just biologically speaking, that's what these things are for. Like, that's why we have these body parts. That's why we do this as bodily creatures. It has to do with reproduction. But then it's unitive also, and that's also fairly intuitive. You know, we're kind of drawn to this. It's a way of expressing this deep kind of union with another person. And so the church is thinking about this is that because those two purposes are always implicit in just what the act means in natural terms, it's problematic whenever you separate them from one another. And that can go in both directions. So for example, the church says it's wrong to take the procreative aspect of sexuality and separate it from the unitive. And so that would be in vitro fertilization, where we're, you know, kind of making babies in test tubes, you know, in a Brave New World style way, or separating the unitive from the procreative in a way that is intentionally silencing fertility or simply using the sexual organs in a way that just has nothing to do with procreation. That kind of what I'll use the family friendly term, which sometimes I hear in the confessional, self abuse. It's separating the procreative. And why is it mortal? You know, for something to be mortal, it has to be a grave matter. We classically think about the Ten Commandments. The commandment against adultery touches on all manner of human sexuality, but also just on an intuitive level, sex matters. Like, it's a really there's a reason why people get very excited about it, very upset about it, why it causes all sorts of emotional good and harm, because it really touches on this kind of deep core of our humanity, I'd say that on a kind of psychological level, that's why it's a grave matter, because just because of the nature of sex itself. Hope that helps.
And thank you very much for the question. I'm glad to have you ask, because I'm sure it's one that many, many people have. So I'm glad we're able to deal with it. Aaron, thanks very much. The number is 888-318-7884. Ask a priest. If you've got a question for a priest, well, we got one, Father Sam Keyes, and he's a good one. So you're very welcome here, whether you're Catholic or not. Going now to Los Angeles, California, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app, Christopher in Los Angeles, California. Go ahead with your question for Father Keyes.
Hey, how you doing, Father? How you doing, Sam?
Hi, Christopher.
Quick question. I understand that the Protestants, when they did their schism or when they decided to leave the Catholic Church, they also gave up their apostolic succession. My question is that how does that relate to the Eastern Catholic Church or the Eastern Church? When they schism, did they lose their apostolic succession as well?
I think I get the question. We do believe that the Protestant churches have lost apostolic succession, but the reason that they have lost apostolic succession is not first because of a kind of theological error or a doctrinal thing. It's because it depends on the church. So in some cases, where they got rid of bishops. So, you know, the whole idea of having bishops in apostolic succession, well, when you basically declare that bishops are not necessary for the continuation of the church, you lose that apostolic succession. There are other cases in certain, like, high church Lutheran or Anglican places where bishops were retained, it's very kind of distinctive to each church in how it got lost. I mean, in some cases there was a break and they kind of started over from scratch, and so there was like a literal there wasn't that apostolic succession of one bishop to another, and so in some cases it may be a lack of intentionality, right, where the Catholic Church looks at it and it says, you know, you clearly are not intending to ordain bishops in a way that the Catholic Church does, and so that causes a break. Whereas with the Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox, who are not in communion with the See of Rome, the Catholic Church recognizes, in many of those, they're ancient dioceses or sees with bishops, which do go back to the apostles. And the Catholic Church recognized those as churches with bishops and with all the sacraments. There's a defect in terms of the unity of the church, in that there's lacking some kind of fullness in union with the See of Peter, but they still have all the valid sacraments, and for the most part they're not in error either. So no, that doesn't mean that there aren't Orthodox you might find who are in error, but just as a general principle, they've retained the Catholic faith.
And Christopher, that brings us right to the break. So I'm going to leave it right there, and we will take that break. Our guest is Father Sam Keyes. It's Ask a Priest this hour on Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at Magnificat.com.
Saints are the heroes of the Catholic faith. They serve as examples for all Catholics, showing us how to lead a more satisfying, more spiritual life in communion with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. View our comprehensive documentation of saints who serve as theologians and doctors of the Church. It's easy. Visit EWTN.com and click Catholicism. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killett, your host. Come on out to the Catholic Answers Conference. It's in just about 3 weeks. As a matter of fact, 3 weeks from tomorrow, the conference starts. It's September 22nd through 25th right here in San Diego. And you can find out all about it at CatholicAnswersConference.com, CatholicAnswersConference.com. We'll keep inviting you until all the tickets are sold. So that means there's got to be some tickets available today. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Chris in Florida is next, watching on our website, Catholic.com. Chris, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for our guest, Father Sam Keyes.
Hi. How are you doing, Father? Thank you for taking my call. So I was I heard this from someone else, but I have never heard it from like a priest or a Catholic apologist or anything. So it's either support for the papacy, or it's just a coincidence. And I'm referring to the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 7, Achan's sin, that story, and the correlation between that story and all the similarities it has in Acts chapter 5 of, if I'm saying the names correctly, Ananias and Sapphira?
Yeah, Ananias and Sapphira.
And
Sapphira.
So we know that. Yeah, exactly. So we know that Moses was the high priest, and so forth, and Jesus was the high priest of the new covenant. The first successor was Joshua in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have Peter. And is this just a coincidence, or are all these similarities on purpose in Acts chapter 5 in the New Testament relating to Joshua? If you know the story.
Yeah, that's a really interesting question. Let me just say first that I'm not a scholar on these things. So, my initial reaction is just, yeah, they do sound very similar. And it makes sense to me, at least in the kind of imagination of the church, to I don't hear this often, but to compare Peter to Joshua, in a sense, if you're thinking about, Moses is to Joshua as Jesus is to Peter, or something like that, and that, Jesus very much on the Sermon on the Mount is, shows himself as the kind of new Moses. I think that's a cool connection. I'm not sure that I really have a lot to say about it other than that, but I think you're right to notice that, and if you're interested, you might look. if I were looking at this, I would just, you know, try to find some good Catholic commentaries on Acts and/or Joshua, just to kind of see what they say about that. Because I wouldn't be surprised at all to find some patristic commentary, for example, where the fathers are kind of making that typological connection between them.
Okay, Chris?
Yeah, I couldn't find it anywhere. Specifically the question and the details of all the similarities between the two. Mm-hmm. So that's why I forgot to call in. Maybe you knew.
Yeah. I wish I could help you more.
Well, in any case, thanks, Chris. It's a very interesting connection that you found. Thank you very much for the call. I'm going to go to Virginia now. Bill is in Virginia listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Bill, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for our chaplain, Father Sam Keyes.
Hi, Father. I've got a question that I really don't know how to ask my own priest because he's one of them. When you go to confession, I live in Northern Virginia, and it's confessionals, the lines are pretty long everywhere. Mm-hmm. And I've noticed the difference between the churches that in
Bill, you're fading out on us a little bit. Not exactly sure what's happening there. You're going to confession. There's long lines in Virginia for confession, and there's a difference in the churches. What is the difference? Okay. I think we lost Bill. I'll tell you what. I think he's going to come back because that sounded like he just went out of the zone, and he'll come back to another tower. So can you guys put Bill on hold, and we'll come right back to him. I promise we'll come right back to Bill. In the meantime, we'll go to Evansville, Indiana, where Neil is on the line. Neil, go ahead and ask your question for Father Sam Keyes.
Hi, Father Stan. What are the ethical, moral grounds for a Catholic divorce?
So legitimate reasons why a Catholic might get a divorce? Is that the question?
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah, I mean, so it's a good question because I think obviously we don't like divorce, right? We you know, divorce is not a good thing. We don't want to encourage divorce, but I think sometimes we the way that Catholics talk about this, because we're very strict on questions of divorce and remarriage. But I think there are, on kind of pastoral grounds, there are reasons why, divorce might be, a necessary step. I think for example, in situations of abuse where there's really, no reasonable hope, that there could be some sort of reconciliation. At the very least, like, separation might be a necessary step, to protect, say, a wife and children. That's not a sin, right? That's not at all the same thing as a kind of arbitrary divorce just because you kind of want to, or treating marriage in a trivial way. I mean, those are serious matters, and the Catholic moral tradition thinks that that's really important to protect children, especially. But nobody has some kind of obligation to stay in a relationship in which they are being actively harmed. Obviously, we would hope and pray and do what we can to work for reconciliation and healing, but we recognize that just sometimes that isn't possible. So it may be that civil divorce is a right and reasonable thing. It's kind of hard to articulate universal principles here because it's very much a kind of individual situation there. That has to be judged, with prudence by all the parties involved.
Does Neil, does that help you? Or?
That's a good start.
Okay. Did you have a follow-up, Father? Okay. We want to be helpful on that one, Neil. So thank you very much for the call. Call back if there's more questions that come up, and we can be helpful to you. The Bill who we were trying to get to in Virginia, apparently we lost the call. So if Bill calls back, we'll put him right up to the top. but I never gotten enough to know quite what he was about to ask. So I won't try to guess at it. We'll just, if Bill wants to call back, we'll give it, we'll put you right up to the top, Bill. I think we can go now to Omaha, Nebraska. Amy in Omaha, Nebraska. Well, you're in Omaha, Nebraska. What are you going to be listening on? Spirit Catholic Radio, of course. Amy, go ahead with your question for Father Sam Keyes.
Hi, thank you. We recently checked out a video from the library called The Bible Unearthed, The Making of a Religion, which I thought would be super interesting. And as we were watching it, it said that Abraham was not really the father of Isaac, who was not the father of Jacob. They were just three important founding leaders of the religion. I've never heard anything like that. What can you tell me?
That seems like the Bible ignored more than the Bible unearthed.
That's news to me as well. I'm not.
I don't know if they titled that correctly.
And again, I'm not like an Old Testament scholar, but I've read a fair amount of literature on the Old Testament, and I honestly don't think I've ever heard that claim before. I guess my take on it would be is just that it sounds like one of these kind of modern takes, which is really it sees its job as a kind of demythologization. I can never say that word; it's a long word. Demythologization, where they just want to, they want to claim that, oh, this is all, invented, or that it's all symbolic, or trying to dig down to something underneath. But often that can be it's kind of an arbitrary approach. Obviously we have to approach any text with a certain amount of openness to what it might mean, what it might be doing in its historical context, and that may not always be, straightforward from on the literal level. But I think there's a kind of extreme approach where people are so convinced that it cannot mean what it says, and so you have to find something else for it to mean. But anyway, yeah, that's interesting. I honestly have never heard of that that idea before, and I don't think it's very common.
I was just looking up the video. I was thinking, well, maybe I'll watch this video. But there's a book by Israel Finkelstein that has the same title. Is that what this video is about? Is about the book by the archaeologist Israel Finkelstein?
The book it says based on the best-selling book by Israel Finkelstein and Neil Silberman.
Yeah. So he's an archaeologist, who is, I'm sure, a very professional and very well-respected archaeologist, but takes the view that not much in the Bible is actually supported by the archaeology. I think his view is a minority view, and so he's quite skeptical of, for example, I don't think, at least if I remember reading what he wrote, I don't think he believes that the Exodus ever happened. Not that it might have been different from the way you would have it depicted in the Bible, but that it just never happened. So he's kind of someone who's, from his archaeology, takes a very skeptical view of the Hebrew scriptures.
So we'll just return this to the library and forget we ever watched it.
There might be something good in it, but I'm usually skeptical of people who are that skeptical.
Yeah.
I mean, that seems,
me too.
It's an exaggerated skepticism. That seems almost kind of driven by a certain agenda, but I don't know that. But thanks, Amy. I'll tell you what, you want the book, The Bible is a Catholic Book? We got that book from Jimmy Akin. You want, I'll send you a copy of it. We don't have a video version of it.
Thank you.
Okay, hang on. We can send it to Omaha. Hang on the line, and we'll send you a copy of Jimmy Akin's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. I hope I didn't, I'm not a great expert on this area, so I hope I didn't misrepresent Israel Finkelstein's views, but that's just coming from my recollection. So take it for what it's worth. Angus in Roswell, New Mexico, you are up next. Angus watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Angus, with your question for Father Sam Keyes.
Hey, guys.
Hey.
Oh, thank you, guys. I just had a question regarding relics, specifically relics of the saints. You see different relics and whatnot, like a relic of the True Cross and things like that, and of course, we want to venerate those and whatnot. But it's interesting whenever they bring out relics of the saints, and we venerate those and whatnot. Can you kind of speak to that a little bit and explain the purpose and the meaning? And
sure.
It just seems kind of strange.
Yeah, it is strange. It's one of the weirdest things about Catholicism, and therefore I love it. It is weird. I mean, like, what? I think for a lot of people, it's like, why do you have this like fragment of a bone, you know, embedded in your altar? That seems a very strange thing. I think that the main idea behind the veneration of saints is just that bodies matter.
You want to take a little more time on the other side with that, Father?
Yeah, sure.
Okay. Guys, we got the music playing, and that means we got to take this break. No choice. Got to take it. So we'll be right back. We'll let Father Sam Keyes finish that answer right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest is Father Sam Keyes, who is also our chaplain. And if you got a question appropriate for a Catholic priest, whether you're Catholic or not, I'm sure lots of non-Catholic people just stop you and ask you a question, Father. They see you in the clerics.
It does happen. It doesn't happen a lot because, you know, like when I'm in the car, I don't usually have people... You know,
hey, Father!
Flagging me down on the 15.
does it annoy you when non-Catholics ask you questions?
No, not at all. Most of my family is non-Catholic. So
I'm used to it. I just wanted to make sure people felt welcome. 888-318-7884. We left Angus in Roswell, New Mexico, hanging. And essentially his question had to do with the venerating of saints' relics. Why?
Yeah, I think I ended by saying that bodies matter. And I think that's the most important thing, that Christians believe in the resurrection of the body. And so, and human nature is not just spiritual, it's spiritual and bodily. We're not, as a lot of modern people like to say, we're not souls who have bodies or inhabit bodies or things like that. We are bodies. And so by venerating the relics of the saints who have been made perfect in heaven, we're It's multiple things. One, it's a sort of a hope of the resurrection. It's an expression of that hope. It's an expression of love and devotion for the saints who are in some mysterious sense still connected. I mean, these things are part of their bodily life, even if they are in heaven. So I think it's a really beautiful, one of the most beautiful and weird things about the Catholic tradition. You know, most altars, traditionally at least, have a little relic embedded in them. I'm making a little portable altar for my church, and I just ordered an altar stone, and I just asked for a relic to be sent so that we can stick it in there, and I'm excited about that. I hope that helps, you know, a lot more to say about relics, I guess, but...
Well, Angus, I'm going to leave it there because we do have quite a few people on the mm-hmm. phone, and I do want to get to everybody before this hour is up. And we've got a TikTok question. We have a feature, you know, people ask all kinds of things on TikTok. We see all kinds of inquiries on TikTok. So we have this segment that we call Ticklish Talklish, and Thomas comes in
Side
and
calls.
Reads. What? I thought that's the name we agreed on, Ticklish Talklish.
So you have new one of those every time, and we never talk about it before.
I'm sorry. I guess I should maybe clear these with somebody before I say them.
Be nice if you're in the office. Anyway.
Time for Ticklish Talklish. Go ahead, Thomas.
Ignoring that. So, Father, this question was asked in the comment sections of one of our videos, and I thought it could use a father's response, something okay. more pastoral than apologetic. This person asks, I found some Old Testament verses about illegitimate children, and now I feel worthless. What does God say about us?
Wow. That's tough. I think I know what the person is talking about. There's a verse, especially in Deuteronomy, which forbids, and it's very hard language. It says, it's talking about the public assembly of Israel, and it says those who are illegitimate children are forbidden from taking part, even to the 10th generation, which is a kind of biblical sign of like ever, never, ever, you know. Now, to be fair, they're not the only ones. There's also, you know, if you're mutilated, same thing, you're cut out. The first thing to say is that when we're reading the Old Testament law, there are multiple types of law, right? So there's moral law, which is universal. There is ritual law, which has to do with laws with worship and sacrifice. And then lastly, there's civil law, which pertains to Israel as a state, you know, as a nation. I think that this particular prohibition has more to do with Israel as a kind of civic entity. And it's a rule having to do with Israel's distinction from the nations. If you read the Old Testament, a lot of the law is very concerned about the people of Israel not mixing with other nations. So that category of illegitimate, it's not just about somebody born outside of wedlock. It's also somebody who's like, you know, if you marry a foreigner and have a child, there's a kind of distinctiveness that's meant to be held within Israel, at least in terms of her civic life. Again, we're not bound by that civil law. It's very particular to Israel's time and place. And in fact, even in the Old Testament, there are ways that we can see how that's not that kind of prohibition against illegitimate children is not meant to be some sort of universal moral principle, and it's certainly not to suggest somehow that God doesn't love them or that they are somehow outside of God's economy of grace. And in fact, I looked this up, Isaiah 56, it's a good kind of something to hold alongside that passage in Deuteronomy. Isaiah 56 says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. He goes on. Basically, Isaiah takes all of these categories, which had been excluded in parts of the law, and he one by one, kind of includes them in the covenant. So I think when you take the Bible as a whole and the kind of witness of Revelation, it's clear that God is not God is not offering some sort of blanket condemnation against this category of people. It's something that really has to do with the, I mean, it doesn't make it any easier to deal with, right? I mean, it's still something tough for modern ears to understand. But it ultimately, it's not a moral judgment. It's not a kind of personal judgment. It's something that has to do with the historical political identity of ancient Israel. So I guess I was saying to this person, I know I'm talking too much. God loves you, okay? God.
Yeah.
You know, and in fact, if you think about it in terms of modern Catholic canon law, right? There is no category of like illegitimacy. Like that doesn't. It basically means nothing. we still sometimes you hear that term, but it has no. It's not like you're excluded from the sacraments. You're not excluded in any way from the life of the church. And I would say that you are very much a child of God and are loved and capable of grace and sanctification and of becoming a saint. So, try not to be bothered too much by that one particular thing in Deuteronomy.
Great answer, Father.
Thank you, Thomas. Thanks very, very much.
Have a better title for the segment next time, please.
Okay. All right. I'll come up with something better than ticklish talklish. But I thought it was good. Okay. All right. Fine. Let's not worry about my feelings either. All right. Let's not let that get in the way of anything. The number is 888-318-7884. Next up is Nancy in Long Beach, California, listening on the EWTN app. Nancy, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for our chaplain, Father Sam.
Well, it's a very practical question. It seems that today, in these days, everybody wants to call priests by their first name, Father Bob, Father Jim, et cetera, instead of Father Smith, Father Jones. And I was brought up with the last name only. We hardly knew the first name. And I wonder when that, if there's any way to pinpoint when that happened, because it seems like I just woke up one morning and everybody was Father Jim and Bob.
Mm-hmm.
And I like to call doctors and priests by their last name.
Well,
Father Keyes.
Yeah, so I mean, I tend to go by Father Keyes, just to be fair. For years before I became a Catholic, I was known as Father Keyes. So, if I were to just make up an answer, I'd say 1970. Let's just blame it on a year. But I'm not really
70 happened.
I think this is a complicated thing, and it's I think it depends a lot on where you are, and I think this varies a lot from country to country too. I will say the one little kind of I think there are two things to say. One is that as you probably have observed in the last several decades, I think one of the kind of aspects of Catholic culture is there has been a push towards more kind of informality and kind of familiarity. And so I think there are a lot of, there probably are a lot of priests out there who were kind of trained in a kind of model of like, oh, we want to be, close to the people on a kind of first name basis, this kind of thing. So I'm sure some of it is that and just that kind of cultural moment that that comes out of. But there's other places. So like, for example, I know right up the road from us, St. Michael's Abbey, Norbertines, it's very typical for religious priests to go by a first name. Now, partly that's because they have a religious name. So, often religious, when they take their vows, they will take a new name. For example, the Norbertines, we've got, Father William and Father Allen and Father Peregrine, and I'm just naming some come to the top of my head. And those are their religious names. So it may be that has kind of spread more widely. And in some dioceses, there are quite a few religious priests. And so that may have had an influence on the culture of those places. But it's not. There definitely wasn't a moment when, there was some sort of decree from Rome saying, thou shalt go by thy first name. At least I'm not aware of that.
1970, Nancy. That's the answer.
Okay, thank you. I figured it was post-Vatican II.
Yeah, well, but there's just a general, just socially in general, not just among Catholics, but in the whole world, there's a decrease in formality. We're just less formal than we used to be in our manners.
That's right, yeah.
Yeah. All right, Nancy, thank you. Thanks very, very much. Appreciate the question. I'm going to go to, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go to the break. Let's do that. Let's take a quick break, and we'll be right back with more Ask a Priest with our chaplain, Father Sam. Father Keys. be right back after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, I'm Father Mitch Paquin. I'm going to be at the EWTN Family Celebration in Phoenix, Arizona. Hope to see you there.
Make your plans now to attend the EWTN Family Celebration October 1st at the Phoenix Convention Center in Phoenix, Arizona. Find out how you can be a part at EWTN.com/family celebration.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Our chaplain here at Catholic Answers is Reverend Father Samuel Keys, and we're always happy when he's here with us. The number, if you've got a question for him, 888-318-7884. I like that, Father. I thought you would be impressed with that, Reverend Father Samuel Keys. I was very formal.
Monsignor Cyril.
Monsignor, yeah. Did they stop the Monsignor? Are we still doing Monsignors?
I don't know. I mean,
I thought Pope Francis.
It's an Italian word. Just use it.
Monsignor.
Signore. Yeah. Ciro.
Yeah, there we go. Let's go to Elk Grove Village in Illinois. Joe, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Joe, go ahead with your question for Father Sam Keys.
Father Keys, I was curious if you could give a brief summary of what drew you to the Catholic Church from your former church.
Okay, so this is one of the ones where I need to tell, you know, people to glare at me if I talk too long because, you know, talking about myself.
I'm glaring at you already.
I know.
Go ahead.
I know. It's because I gave you COVID, though. So, what drew me to the Catholic Church? The tradition, I'll give you a real kind of guttural answer. I mean, I think when I was a younger man, when I was kind of college age and so on, and I spent some time in Europe, and I, you know, would walk into these beautiful old cathedrals, you know, for example, Notre Dame in Paris, before, you know, it burned. Back in when I was in college, I spent some time in Paris, and I would walk into these places, and I just found them moving, right? I mean, I wondered, what is this? Why did I not have this growing up? I mean, I grew up a Protestant. I grew up with this idea of Christianity, which was kind of like, it was almost like God had, you know, dropped a Bible down from heaven, you know, into our laps in 1950, and there was no history before that. And so to be confronted with this obvious residue of Catholic history, and you know, the more I encountered that in terms of music and art and stuff, that those were really the things that drew me the most. You know, a lot of the intellectual stuff came later as I kind of read things and started reading the fathers. But on a real kind of personal psychological level, I think the first thing that happened was a kind of conversion of the heart and the imagination, where I simply had this kind of vision of Catholic life that was attractive, and that once I had encountered it, it was kind of hard to go back. Like, it was kind of hard to go back to the kind of Protestant Christianity that I was familiar with, which was very much, you know, and not to say that obviously we Catholics love the Bible too, right? But that was it, right? It was very much just an ideas kind of focus, and, you know, long expository preaching and big ideas, and that was it, right? There was very little kind of meaningfulness in terms of community life and beauty that kind of touched on the whole of life. And so that's the big thing. There's more to it. You know, when it came to me actually becoming Catholic, what drew me, I always say this, is that somebody invited me. You know, I had, there was a couple who said, "We know that you've been thinking about this. Is now the time?" And so that was what, that was kind of, well, I'll say that's the first and the last thing that drew me in.
Joe, was that satisfying?
Yes.
Wonderful.
Yeah, very interesting.
I'm,
thank you, Father.
You're welcome.
Yeah, and I'm grateful to you, Joe, to give Father a chance to share that story, because there's nothing like hearing why someone came into the Catholic Church to kind of fire you up again and reinvigorate you. So I do appreciate it. Lee is next in Nebraska, in Gehring, Nebraska, listening, of course, on Spirit Catholic Radio. Lee, go ahead and ask your question for Father Sam Keyes.
Okay, thanks a lot. Earlier I heard his answer about divorce and when it might be morally okay. Was he speaking about the Catholic annulment process or just the civil divorce proceeding, and how might they relate or be different from each other?
Yeah. As I recall with the question, we were talking about divorce in terms of just civil law or separation, and that's a totally different thing from annulment. Annulment is the church making a declaration that the marriage never existed. So, in other words, if you go to the tribunal in a diocese and they make what's called a declaration of nullity, it doesn't mean the marriage is dissolved. It means there was never a marriage in either natural or sacramental terms. And so that's a very different thing. If somebody's in a situation of crisis, you know, again, in a situation of like abuse or something, or if there's just a kind of chronic infidelity or a kind of situation that's simply not manageable in whatever way, the first thing is not to be thinking, oh, you know, I'm going to go to the tribunal. The first thing is, okay, what is it going to take to make my children safe or whatever? That's why, I mean, there might be reasons why a person might pursue a separation and or a civil divorce. But that's a separate question from the legitimacy of the marriage in the eyes of the church, right? So in many cases, couples who go to the tribunal and ask for an annulment, and usually it's because one or both of the parties would like to get married in the future, and so they want the church to basically declare that they are free to marry, in fact. But most of the vast majority of time, as far as I'm aware, when somebody goes to ask for an annulment, they're already civilly divorced. That's not always the case, but that's typically the case, because a lot of times an annulment is a way of somebody. It can be a way of working through some of that past trauma, depending on the situation. It's really interesting. I mean, if you talk to people who have gone through that process, I'm always struck by, you know, it sounds like a kind of horrible thing. Like, let's revisit all of our past problems, right? But I think in many cases, it can be a real opportunity for healing because it forces you to look at the truth, you know, of the situation. And if the church says, yeah, like from the very beginning, this was not actually a marriage, and here's why, you know, because these things were defective and missing in it. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay, Lee, thanks. I'm going to just move quick to try to get everybody on here with Father.
Okay, yeah.
Lisa's in Pennsylvania, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Lisa, go ahead with your question for Father Sam Keyes.
Yeah, a few years ago, I attended Mass at my local Catholic church, and I guess one of the readings was about the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. And sometimes they would publish something in there about the readings. And they reduced the story to a parable. Like it was just symbolic, not actually real. And it kind of upset me because then, you know, when you read anything in the Old Testament, I'm confused. Are they stories? Are they parables? Are they real? I always believed that they were real, like Noah and, you know, and Job and everything. I would assume that Adam and Eve would be also not just a parable, like a symbolic story.
Mm-hmm.
So I get them wondering, like, are they symbolic, or are we to believe that they're
Pulling up my catechism because there's a place that I wanted to point you to. There's a kind of baseline teaching here that ultimately the Catholic Church wants to say that we did have first parents, right? So there is a moment. Human nature has a single source. So there's a way of reading the creation accounts that could include some kind of symbolic language possibilities that maybe, you know, the Garden of Eden wasn't, you know, exactly like the depiction in every literal way. But we can't read it in such a way to say that, oh, there were never really an Adam and Eve. That's just kind of an idea. I'm not finding it. Sorry.
I have a Catholic catechism. I can look it up.
I want to say that there's a place in there where it speaks to this in terms of the creation account and kind of clarifies some of the boundaries there, right? So in other words, this may not be a satisfactory answer because, the church doesn't say, oh, yeah, it's like 100% literal, but it also doesn't let you say, oh, it's just all symbolic, right? There's a reality to it when it comes to first parents. So there's a lot of, you know, there are a lot of interesting accounts, I think, among Catholic theologians and biologists who think about this. Okay, what, you know, if we think about modern accounts of evolutionary biology, how do we reconcile that? And so one of the key points is that there always has to be a moment in which this idea of God saying, I'm creating mankind in my own image, male and female, I created them, and in the image and likeness of God, there has to be that moment, right? So even if you want to say there's a whole kind of development, and some of the fathers talk about it that way, there still is a singular moment when human nature, as created in the image of God, begins.
Okay. I mean, that's where original sin came from.
Well, exactly. Yeah.
You know, it's kind of like the foundation of my faith. It seems like it's from there that we begin with baptism and everything. So.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Thanks so much. I'll check out the catechism and see what I can find. But thank you so much.
You're welcome.
You might check out Catholic.com, too.
Yep.
We do have a great deal of material on this. So if you had a line from Genesis you put in, or just put Adam and Eve in, however you did that. This is I think in part it's a common question because it's a question that about which many things we're still at liberty to debate. It's not like the church has said in an absolute sense, you must absolutely believe you know, this much of it is literal and this much of it is poetic or figurative or something else. So it's a fascinating area. And so I would check out Catholic.com. Well, I'm sorry, Joseph in San Diego, we didn't get to you, but give us a call tomorrow because I'd really love to talk with you. We got open forum tomorrow. Father Sam Keyes has been our guest. And Father, may we have your blessing and our listeners have your blessing before you go.
Almighty God bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father. Sorry we didn't hear from any of your kids today, but maybe they'll call next time you're on.
All right.
We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, for 2 hours of open forum right here on Catholic Answers Live.